Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. I'd been AWOL for a while, having some Thanksgiving vacation with my family, but it is a joy to be able to return to you today as we turn to Mark 12 and do so with a dear friend of mine. Joining us today is Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he is the author of a stupendous little volume called God With Us. And this is a great book of homilies. Now, at his church, they have during many seasons, I don't know if they do it year-round, but many seasons, you have the Eucharist offered every day. So these are a collection of homilies that he delivered at these daily Eucharists. And they are stunning. My family has really enjoyed them a lot. So, David, welcome.
Thanks. Nice to be here.
It is really great to have you here. Hey, so tell me, have you guys been selling a lot of those books?
They have. They've sold quite a few.
Yeah, you know what? My daughter just started randomly reading, and she didn't want to put it down. She goes, "He's really good."
Oh, that's nice.
Consider the dandelions, how they grow.
More popular.
Yeah. No, you know, yeah.
But this has sold better.
You know, It's Christmas and, or I should say it's Advent and Christmas and Epiphany. It's all those together. And that's just one of the dearest topics to the heart and minds of God's people.
So, thank you.
Very good. Well, before we dig in today, would you be kind enough to lead us in a prayer?
Sure. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of your blessings and benefits, especially for revealing yourself to us through your word as gracious in the Christ. In Jesus' name,
amen. Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to join in our discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call in locally at 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor Peterson, you know, you want to just set the little bit of context here. Where are we in the story of Christ?
We're on Tuesday of Holy Week.
How about that?
Yeah. So what do you know? We're on the right day of the week anyway. This is the last working day for Jesus, in a sense. Wednesday will be the betrayal, the anointing in Bethany, and the setup for the Passover for Thursday. So there's a lot happens on Tuesday in Holy Week for Jesus. He's in the temple. It's a little confusing trying to harmonize the four accounts, but there's a lot of stuff that happens. For Mark, really, though, the setup, maybe you talked about this last week a little bit, but you got to go back to Mark chapter 11, verse 20, where we get the date. And they passed by in the morning. They saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. That's what he'd done the day before. Mm-hmm. And then Peter remembers and says to him. And then you get the really kind of key context for what's going to happen on Tuesday for Mark is when he gets challenged, when they say, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority to do them?"
Yeah.
And that's really the question that's going to drive I think it's fair to say everything that he says in Mark chapter 12 is back to this authority that he received through his baptism by John.
And the thing that he did above all that rankled them was he went into the temple and he just cleared it all out. I think
right.
That's so significant. That year, there will be, he's basically, when it's done, there's only the Lamb of God left in the temple. And he throws out the people who are selling because he comes free.
That's right. Well, and you've got that. It's so gorgeous with this connection at the resurrection too, because this isn't very far away.
Right.
But I always like to point out that the guards are the temple guards. So remember when the priests come to Pilate and they say, "Put a guard on the because his disciples are going to steal his body." Pilate says, "You have a guard." They don't have a guard. They're an occupied country, but they had a special arrangement made with Rome that they were allowed to have guards in the temple. And that's because you can't have a Roman soldier guarding the wall between the Gentile court and the Jewish court, or between the men's court and the Jewish court, and so forth. So, but the main one is the Gentile to Jews court. And so the guards were there, and we actually have archaeological evidence here where it says, "Pass this wall and you will die."
Right.
And that's the guard's job, is to kill Gentiles that try to go into the Jewish part. And it's the same thing with the cleansing. The money changing is going on in the court of the Gentiles. So what has happened is they have taken away the place for the Gentiles to pray. Mm. That's the point. This is to be a house of prayer for all people. Well, anyway, it's those same guards then. It's those guards that go to the tomb, and it's as though they're dead. Mm. Right?
Right.
So the temple is cleansed on Palm Sunday, and then of course cleansed again on Friday when the temple veil is torn, and then on Easter, those guards, there's no more guards. Not keeping the Gentiles out of the court of the Jews anymore.
I love it. That's beautiful.
It's really, so it is very connected there. And that is absolutely, so we're right in the thick of it. The temple's been cleansed by the turning over of the tables, but of course the sacrifice hasn't yet happened and the resurrection hasn't yet happened.
So they're challenging him, who the heck are you to go around doing this kind of stuff, Jesus? And
right.
And his answer, beginning in chapter 12, is okay to jump in there?
Yeah, go ahead.
12 verse 1, and he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the wine press, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. So they left him and went away. This is a gripping parable. I mean, you start out, you think, oh, he's just going to recite, Isaiah 5 again, right?
Right.
And then he throws a real spinner in the whole thing. What on earth are we to make of this this owner of the vineyard who, after having servant after servant beaten and killed, would take a beloved son and send him into this?
Right. I mean, that is the point, and that's the shocker of it, that this vineyard owner is not like vineyard owners of earth. And I think this is an important thing for us to keep in front of us, especially when we read the parables, because the parables are analogies. They're meant to illustrate something. Normally, analogies do that by showing things are a comparison. You know, he's as strong as a bull is how much you're like a bull in one aspect. But the parables actually work the other way. The parables show us how God is not like us. And that's where the fruit of them is. And the point is always in the surprise.
Okay,
where God does something unexpected.
Let me stop you here. You need to say that for us one more time, because I think that is so profound. Tell us again about the parables.
The parables is how God is not like us. The point is not to show God is like us. It starts out that way, but then the surprise is always God does these insane things. they are. They're insane. I mean, right? The good shepherd is good because he lays down his life for the sheep. You know, that's not what good shepherds do.
Or because he leaves 99 unattended
one, right.
In the wilderness.
The merchant, he sells everything. Yeah. I mean, none of this makes any sense.
Yeah.
It's like all of a sudden you're tracking. We know about shepherds. We know what they do.
Yeah.
They raise sheep to fleece them and to slaughter them, right? Sheep live for the profit of the shepherds. We wouldn't say a guy that loves cows and likes to go out and pet them and just raises them into old age till they die a natural death is a good rancher. We'd say he's a lunatic. And that's what we're dealing with. I mean, there is a sense that judged by the economies of men, God is a lunatic.
It is a wisdom indeed, but a wisdom not of this world,
right,
as St. Paul would teach us. Right. Wow. Wow.
Well, and look at this, and here you've got it in this parable as well. Right? Why would you expect, why would this vineyard owner expect that they would respect his son when they haven't respected these others? And by the way, the sense of this is not that he's sending other servants of the same rank. It could read that way, but that's not the way it really it should be read. He sends the first servant, they strike him on the head, send him shamefully. He sends another one, and another, and him they killed, right? So he sends others. It's an escalating thing in terms of the rank of the servants he's sending. And I think we should read that as, of course, the prophets, and then seeing ultimately the John the Baptist as the greatest of the prophets, that they won't even listen to John. And then, of course, ultimately he sends his son. And Herod Antipas, who's going to come up here in a few verses, is the murderer of John. So it's not like he just says, well, I tried one servant, I'll just send another one of the same. I mean, and the point of this is the patience of God, that he's patient and he's gentle and he's continuing to reach out to his people, to the world, not just to, and they mistake that, again, in their vanity, because God's ways seem like lunacy in the economies of men. They see it as weakness. Oh, so that when the sun comes up, S-O-N, when he arrives, they think, oh, that's all he's got left. And if we kill him, there'll be no one left to oppose us, and we'll be able to take this.
But now deal with that irony of what they're saying there. It's true!
I know. That's the really crazy thing, that in a sense it works. Right?
Yeah.
You've got that in Adam and Eve. That Eve thinks that if she eats of this fruit, she'll become like God. Now, it doesn't work out the way she expects, but what she sought to steal, God does end up delivering for free. He becomes like us so that we would become like him. And Eve's place is elevated after the redemption. It's higher than Eden. We don't go back to Eden.
We go better.
We go better. I mean, that's not fair. David's my favorite example of this. It just blows my mind because David is such a scoundrel with the whole Bathsheba and Uriah thing, and then, of course, even and other stuff that goes bad. But why in the world David's allowed to keep Bathsheba as his wife? Right? The son dies. The son of David dies for the sins of David. That's horrible and unfair, but, of course, is messianic. But then David gets to keep Bathsheba and get Solomon out of that?
Yeah.
It's the very thing that he sought to have, that he sought to steal. God bestows in grace. What Eve seeks to steal, Adam and Eve, they want to be like God, in a sense, is fulfilled. And here, too, they want the inheritance. They want to steal it. And God gives it by grace.
He wants to give it. I mean, he wants to give them the vineyard.
I know.
Yeah. So when they say, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. The inheritance, obviously, being the vineyard. It calls to mind, especially with your comment at the beginning about the guards, that on the Jewish temple, right across the top, the vine, right?
Oh yeah.
And so, like when Jesus says, "I'm the true vine. I'm the true temple." The inheritance they really want that they don't realize that what it is finally Jesus himself. He's the vineyard, the temple. He's everything.
Yeah, that's that great Augustine line that we're always quoting. Our hearts are restless, O Lord, until they rest in Thee. That we don't realize. That's well said. They don't know what they don't realize. What they really want is fellowship with the vineyard owner.
Right.
They mistakenly think that what they want is the vineyard owner's stuff. But that's not really the satisfaction that they're really seeking. But they're confused because they're blind by their sin. And, you know, they confuse the gifts of creation for the creator.
Now, I am also amazed as I think about the connection, you know, with Jesus entering into Jerusalem, we were introduced to Psalm 118.
Yeah.
So it's ringing through still here. And I'm thinking of the words actually that follow, the words about the stone being rejected, you know, to bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. It's all pointing right toward the crucifixion, step by step here.
Well, in fact, we should read that because people don't get that enough. Because we pulled these verses from 118 out of context. Let me just read where Jesus starts, the quote there.
Yeah.
The stone that the builders rejected, verse 22, has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And the very next words are, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Then save us. That's Hosanna. We pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. And then before we go on, let me just, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I mean, we often see this like sewn into pillows and stuff, you know, sewn on a couch.
Yeah.
And usually, I mean, when you just hear this is the day that the Lord has made, I think mostly that rings in our mind like this must be a pretty day. You know, the sun, it's not Fort Wayne in November, or what are we, December. Right?
It's right.
St. Louis in April. It's this gorgeous sunny day, blue skies, flowers blooming. This is the day the Lord has made. And I mean, there's a sense in which that's not completely wrong, but that's not the context of Psalm 118.
Right.
The day that the Lord has made that we rejoice in is the day that the builders rejected Christ. It's the day, and then as you say, then it goes on, more Palm Sunday stuff. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord, the temple. The Lord is God. He has made his light shine upon us. And then I love this too. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar.
Yeah.
Which what that really means is drive the nails into Jesus' hands and hold him to the cross. That's what it means.
Yeah.
Bind Jesus to the cross and make him pay for our sins. That's the day the Lord has made. And we rejoice in that day because that's where God has saved us, removed the guards, all this. It's so rich.
And it's like that weird hymn we sing, the death of Jesus Christ our Lord. We celebrate with one accord.
Yeah.
I mean, the world goes, huh? but yeah. We know that's actually the key.
Yeah, absolutely. Without that, there's nothing. We've got no, there's nothing.
Yeah. All right. Now, anything further on those verses? Because we're going to have to move on or we're not going to get through the chapter.
No, we could go on about it for hours. So you better just move.
All right. Well, then let's pick up this next section, which is very well known, beginning at verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the word of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why do you put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. All right. Powerful, powerful thing. Tell me at the beginning here, Pharisees and Herodians, can you just help that? I mean, that should be going in our heads when we hear that.
Right, because, this is very much like the friendship of Pontius Pilate and Herod that's going to happen in a few days on Friday.
Mm.
The Herodians are, we don't know exactly what the Herodians are. I should say that for sure. They're somehow, Herod Antipas is the tetrarch in the north in Galilee. That's why he's going to, it's a little confusing because they're all called Herod. But
they're
this
all
is not
Herods,
Herod the Great.
Yeah.
this is Herod Antipas who murdered John and who does not have as much power as Herod the Great did. He's not called king, he's called tetrarch. And the kingdom after Herod's death was divided.
Right,
and
ruler
Herod
of
probably
four.
Probably these Herodians are politicians that are recognizing the family of Herod is the rightful king and want him to get back this whole thing.
But
that's
they would,
probably what they are.
They would have been more likely than in bed with the Romans.
They're going to be kind of a middle ground. They're probably in bed with the Romans to some degree, but then at the same time they want a king.
Right.
So they're kind of a moderate, in a sense, party. They're not like they're kind of halfway between the Pharisees and the Sadducees politically.
Okay.
But I mean, they're not really religious.
And they're not friends with the Pharisees.
They're not. That's what I meant. Right. They're definitely because the Pharisees would be the conservatives. The Sadducees would be the liberals.
The way I always put it is Jesus is in all essential points a Pharisee. He holds to the angels, he holds to demons, he holds to the resurrection of the body. He does not hold to their addition to the law of God, but
right.
he certainly agrees with them doctrinally.
With the Pharisees?
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. The Pharisees are, I know this is always kind of hard for our people because they're his primary enemies in the Gospels, but that's because they're the people he can talk to.
Right.
There's no sense talking to the Sadducees, really. The Pharisees are actually like the good Lutherans. I mean, you know, they're going to church every Sunday. They're very pious. They're very sincere. They're not far from the kingdom of God, to quote Mark 12. But they're not quite right. So the fact that the Pharisees are cooperating with the Herodians doesn't really say anything about the Herodians. It
right.
says everything about the Pharisees.
So he definitely notes with them that they come to him and butter him up, but they butter him up with absolute truth. Is this ironic? I mean, they don't believe this. But,
think they're buttering him up. I think it's an insult, actually.
Okay.
I mean, it's possible. It could be read either way.
Okay.
But I think that what they mean when they say, teacher, we know that you don't care about anyone's opinion, they mean you don't care about the rabbis.
Ah,
you don't care about tradition.
Right, because you're the one who always comes up and say, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you.
Right, and
gotcha.
you don't have real authority. Remember, we're still
right.
dealing with this authority question.
Right.
And for the rabbis, you get your authority by quoting the rabbi before you. So I think they could be insulting him and saying, you don't go by the rabbis, you don't. But we hear it as a compliment because we admire that kind of
right,
thing.
Right. Well, when it says you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. They
yeah.
certainly don't believe that about him, do they?
No. Well, there's an interesting question. I mean, what is Caiaphas? I mean, when you say believe that about him, they might know it. They might know it's true.
But they're not going to rely on it.
But
right?
they're not going to. But they don't want it to be true. They don't trust it. Like Caiaphas making the false, right?
Right.
I mean, they do recognize that they can't argue with him, that his teaching is clearly in conformity with Moses. I mean, you can't quote the Bible against Jesus. Nobody ever argues with his doctrinal statements.
He's Torah incarnate.
Right.
So, I mean, how are you going to, yeah, whenever they try, they always end up looking, you know, with egg on their face.
Yeah, I mean, they usually give up and walk away. And it's the same thing with his miracles. I mean, I think this is important, that nobody disputes his miracles.
Right.
And it's not as though there weren't phony, you know, charlatans in the ancient world that, you know, false messiahs and the like. You know, we know about that. They knew about that. But our Lord's miracles are indisputable.
Yeah. Nobody ever accuses. I mean, the worst they can do is what they do in what does Josephus record that he does what he does by witchcraft.
Right. Well, and that's Beelzebul, right?
Yeah.
Which
right.
Right. That's in there, too.
Right. Right.
Yeah. So anyway, they might kind of know that he teaches the way of God. I mean, I think in a sense they might know it, and they're trying to use it against him.
Mm. So tell me, what is a denarius?
A day's wages. So it's a coin. Now, this is a funny thing, too, because, again, just like the Jewish people had been given special dispensation to have a guard, an armed guard for mm-hmm. a limited purpose, they also had special dispensation to have their own coins. Because they were offended by graven images.
Ah, well, you have to hang on to that thought. We're going to have to pick it up on the other side of the break.
Okay? Okay?
Hang tight.
Okay. KFUO celebrates our 90th anniversary. On December 14, 1924, from a small attic studio in St. Louis, KFUO was heard for the very first time. Our founders used the motto, keeping forward, upward, and onward, to go along with the call letters assigned to the station. And from that day on, KFUO has moved forward through each decade, proclaiming a Christ-centered message. We've moved upward with broadcasting in AM, FM, HD, and satellite syndication of KFUO programs. Worldwide KFUO continues to move onward, using today's technologies including internet streaming, on-demand programs, and podcasting. The mission of that first day is the mission we have today. Go out and proclaim the gospel. Now, through the end of January, join us for fun and memories during this 90-day celebration with a new theme each week, reflecting on our 90 years of ministry. KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the kids' corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news. Our special guest today, Pastor David Peterson from Zion Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And a reminder that you can join in our discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org, or you can call in locally at 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Now, you were just beginning to explain to us about the special Jewish coin.
Yeah, they have a coin that doesn't have a graven image of Caesar on it, that's only good in Palestine. So they were offended by graven images. The Roman government allows them to practice their religion, and so they have special coins that can be used there. The problem with those coins, as you can probably well imagine, is because they're limited in where they can be used, they're not actually quite as valuable as coins that are good everywhere in the empire, that is, coins that have the image of Caesar on them.
Mm.
So, and the Pharisees in particular were strict about this. So they didn't want to touch a coin that had a graven image on it, even though it would actually be worth more money. So there is sort of something funny potentially going on here, that when he says, pull out the coin, let's see what you got in your pocket. And then the Pharisee, presumably, this is a Pharisee, it pulls it out, has the coin that's more valuable.
Mm.
So, he's a lover of money, not of his false law religion.
Well, the question Jesus asks harkens back to Genesis, right? Whose likeness and inscription is this? And I think we err if we stop by just reflecting on the coin and don't see the bigger thing he's trying to get them to see.
Right.
You want to comment on that?
Well, I think ultimately this is such a great statement of the two kingdoms and the problem of when they are blending the two, right?
Right.
They're not rendering unto God the things that are God's, but they're pretending that they are. And they're setting up this false dichotomy and mixing the two. So I never thought about this in terms of Genesis, but I think you're right.
No, I think
the
when he says
thing though, where are you going with the inscription?
Well, I'm saying, with the idea that the likeness of God is upon humanity, and Jesus has literally come to be the one who gives back to God the things that are God's. He's going to do this entirely, perfectly, holy, in a way that no other human being has been able to do, because He is the image of God in human flesh.
Yeah.
The inscription, I always take it to be the writing of the cross upon our lives.
Yeah.
When we baptize, we mark with the sign of the cross, receive the sign of the Holy Cross upon your forehead and upon your heart to mark you as one redeemed by Christ the crucified.
So. Yeah, and there's a quote, I think it's in the City of God, where Augustine says something about this passage of, we give to God all the things that belong to Him freely. Do you remember that?
No, I don't, but that's wonderful.
Yeah, he's commenting on this passage, and I'm paraphrasing, but basically he says, we give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, which are always under compulsion. I mean, that's the way, because doesn't use this term, the left-hand kingdom. That's but that's what he's talking about. You know, the state has its realm, and it's divine. God instituted it, but it's always compulsion. The state wields the sword and so forth. But then, of course, what belongs to God is our soul, our person, everything. Yeah. And we give that freely.
Thy people will render themselves freely.
I wish I knew it. I wish I would have looked it up before I was talking to you. Sorry. Yeah.
Very good. Very good. I think about Psalm 110, rendering yourself freely on the day of his power.
Yeah.
And uphold me with thy free spirit. We have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis. Hey, Mike.
Hey, how you two pastors doing today?
We're doing great.
That's good. I was listening to your conversation, and I don't think Bathsheba was ever legally the wife of David, because it does say that in the genealogy that she was wife of Uriah the Hittite, because he actually got her through defraud. And even though Solomon was his biological son, it was never really his son, but it was Uriah's, because Bathsheba wanted to name him Solomon, and he wanted to name him Jedediah, and his name became Solomon because he had no legal rights in the matter. I'd like to hear your opinion on that.
Pastor Peterson, what do we say about that?
I disagree. I think that because Uriah is dead, Bathsheba does become the lawful wife of, and the marriage that was done, even though, which was after the death anyway, is actually recognized. I think Jedediah is really kind of a nickname. It wasn't a contest of wills. Should we name him Solomon or Jedediah? What Jedediah means?
Beloved
the
of the Lord.
Pleased.
Yeah.
So I don't think that she's called the wife of Uriah in the genealogy. My understanding of that, not because she isn't lawfully the wife of David, but to emphasize that she's a Gentile. She's not, her husband was a Gentile. And, you know, the kind of dirtiness of the ancestry of Jesus.
Yeah, all the sin of the world flowing down directly onto his head.
Yeah.
Is already hinted at there. Well, we're going to move on.
It would be problematic if Solomon wasn't the legitimate son of David.
Yes.
In terms of Solomon's own messianic typology.
Right, right.
Yeah.
All right, we're going to move on, though, to pick up the rest of the chapter, beginning at verse 18. And Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died and left no offspring, the second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Wow. Yeah, this is Jesus dealing with a liberal skeptic, I guess we could say, right?
Right. Well, it's such a great account because it's such a great, horrible question. You know, I mean, it is the sort of question you expect to run, you expect a freshman to ask in Philosophy 101. I mean, it's just, you know, it's got the sort of veneer of cleverness to it, but it's just, it's like the question, you know, can God make a rock so
big
you can't lift it or something. It's of that character, but it's not as good as that.
And it definitely is designed to show the foolishness of this promise of and hope of resurrection.
Right. Yeah. They are not asking him to render an opinion on the resurrection. They are ridiculing the idea of the resurrection. Right. This is it's just not an honest question at all. And it's not even meant like the other question to trap him into heresy.
Just made to make him look foolish.
Yeah, it's just purely to make him look foolish. Who's going to believe in this sort of nonsense? And I mean, the Sadducees have not, as we already noted, not really paid much attention to Jesus up to this point. But now he's in the temple, as you pointed out, and this is where they mostly reign, and he's becoming a real threat. So they're trying to, you know, render him impotent by mocking him, which is really about the cruelest way. It's the cruelest sort of speech.
I want
to jump on this because I want to make sure we get to this, because this passage, however, even though it's so glorious, bothers a lot of people. I don't want to be too stereotypical here, but typically women are bothered by this, at least in my experience, because they don't like this idea that we're going to be like the holy angels and not married in heaven. And so I think we should talk about that.
Yeah, how many times have you had people ask you to change the marriage service into, they say, we don't want to say till death us do part. We want to say forever.
Right.
And we always have to say, no.
Yeah, it's not forever in this sense. But I think I think what we need to acknowledge here is that you're not going to be married in heaven, but that doesn't mean that you won't know you were married on earth. I think we sometimes have this idea that somehow in heaven we're going to forget everything.
Yeah, right, no.
In fact,
yeah.
I don't even think we're going to forget our sins. Was it Psalm 102 that the Lord remembers them no more? I think it's a metaphor. I don't think it's literal. I think he does remember. He doesn't count us as guilty, but it's as though he doesn't remember them because they're not counted against us. But I can't imagine talking to David, King David in heaven, and not talking to him about what happened.
Right, right.
I mean, this is defining of who he is as a person. Now, the thing is that, at first that sounds shocking, but the thing is that David is going to be free of shame and guilt in heaven.
It only glorifies God.
That's
right?
Exactly. What it's going to be is you're going to walk up to David and you're going to say, man, what were you thinking? And he's going to be like, I know. I was throwing the whole thing away. I was just completely caught up in myself.
And he wouldn't let me do it.
And God, right. And look at how God was merciful. Look at how God was loving me, how he never gave up on me, how he was working all these things together for good. Even when I was being so evil and so foolish, God was steadfast and constant. And so it's not going to be like you're going to go and make fun of David or be judging David because he did this horrible thing. You're going to be rejoicing in how God has worked this. And I think we're going to be open books to one another.
Yeah.
Right. And we're going to rejoice in this. And so so what'll happen is you won't be married in heaven because heaven, we're going to be like the holy angels. But at the same time, you're going to know about your life on earth, and you're going to rejoice in it, and you're going to say, this is the person that God provided for me, and the way that God provided for me, all these wonderful things happened, and look at how good God was to us in our lives on earth.
And I think is this a difficult way to say this anymore because of what the word has become? But I think it was Lewis who said, it's not that it's asexual, it's that it's transsexual. He didn't mean it like people use the word now, but he meant that it is the fulfillment of what the sexual relationship is only a picture of.
Right, because we're going to actually have such intimacy and without any selfishness or any malice or any distraction.
Yeah.
So you'll be able to actually, you know, your husband will actually be what he was always meant to be.
There you go.
What God always intended him to be, not just for you, but also for your children and for all of the saints. It's going to be, it certainly isn't going to be a sad thing that we're going to be, oh, I wish I could be married in heaven.
Right, right. So all right.
But it's going to be better. In some ways, I guess we have to take that on faith.
Yes, we do. We have Linda on the line calling from Farmington, Missouri. Linda?
Hi, Pastor. My mind is going in all different directions. But I loved what you said, Pastor, about, you know, how God does things so opposite of what we do them. And, you know, he's dealing with us, people who are committed to the works of the flesh. That these people have a very small understanding of what sin is. And you can, you know, it's betrayed by the way they are questioning him, that sin is this very, these increments of good and bad. And just like the story, the parable, he had just told them, this man sending his son thought they would respect his son, and God sending his son knew they would not respect his son. He sent him to die in our place by divine decree, and to then give us and make us heir and joint heir with him. It's so impossible for us to grasp what sin really is, that, you know, Jesus died in our place and we die with him. He can't just patch me up. I can't fix myself up. I can't fix you up or anybody up. I need to be crucified with him. And I can't even do that. He does that through the means of his grace every day. You know, he went to the cross once. I go every day. And the sin that he keeps having to lope off in my life, it's by his power and his word. There is power to kill me every day, to drown me. And we can only, you know, walk after the Spirit by dying to the flesh. And, you know, it's sort of like a new marriage. It's difficult. It's impossible for us to walk after the Spirit. He helps us. And to realize that we have a living God helping us each day to keep helping me die to myself and live unto him.
Amen, Linda.
God
Amen.
Bless you.
Thank you. Thanks for calling in. She was giving us a riff there on Galatians, right? And nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me.
Well, you know, another thing we missed, of course, we couldn't say everything, but on that parable,
yeah,
that goes along with what she's saying, in Matthew's recording of that same parable of the wicked husbandman or the tenants, he after the Psalm 118 about the stone that's rejected, he says, and the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces.
Yeah.
And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. You know, nobody gets out unscathed.
Nobody gets out, right?
That's that crucifixion. You're going to be broken.
Yeah.
We have to be broken because it's also how the chains are broken.
Amen.
But yeah, so.
Well, Pastor Peterson, I'm going to push us ahead because I've got this crazy compulsion to finish each chapter each day. So okay. I'm gonna read from 28 to the end of the chapter, and then we just take our time the rest of the hour finishing out whatever comments you have on this chapter. So in verse 28, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that Christ is the Son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies, or till I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. And as he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box, many of the rich put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. for they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. All right, this, I mean, there's, how we're going to even work our way through this. Where do you want to start?
Well, I think that the scribe thing is the most fun for me.
Okay.
I mean, you have the scribe comes to him with this supposedly great question. And it's actually a typical question that that they love to ask rabbis, because they love to debate about the law. And they're always trying to figure out what's the greatest commandment. And they're really looking for kind of a philosophical debate. They're not really looking for a definitive answer. And of course, Jesus just shuts them right up with a perfect summary of the law that just leaves no loopholes.
And which we might point out is not necessarily apparent, right? Because, I mean, he's drawing from two very different pieces of Torah and putting them together.
Right. Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. And then the scribe, right, so the love God and then love neighbor, right? Those are from two different passages. But then the scribe brilliantly theologizes it. He doesn't say, you're right, the commandment is one, which could have, he could have said, I think it would have been accurate, but he says God is one. And therefore, since God is one, his commandment is one, his law is one. Loving God and loving neighbor are not two separate actions. I mean, it's really a great exposition of the law.
Yeah.
But then he gets blasted. You are not far from the kingdom of God means you're not in it. You're not far, but not good enough.
Because he doesn't see what the next question reveals.
Exactly. I love this. Because the real question you should be asking is not what's the greatest of the commandment. He should be saying, how can David say the Lord said to my Lord? That's what he should be asking. He should be asking questions about the Messiah, about the Christ. Who is the Christ? Whose son is he? As it is in Matthew's gospel. But so you have this brilliant theologian who's commendable in many ways, and he's not malicious the way that the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees were. But he's wrong, and in some ways it's more diabolical. It's more dangerous. Because it's more subtle, and it's part of the truth, but part of the truth without the full truth is damning. It can't. Well, I mean, it can't save. No matter how much you try to love God, you can't. You won't be saved. And that's why in verse 38 you get that: beware of the scribes, beware of this guy, walking around asking questions about the law. Mm-hmm. So you've got this. It's really kind of I don't know. I just the structure of it is so, I think, interesting, and how he asks about the law, Jesus redirects them after answering. He doesn't say, I'm not going to answer it, but he redirects them to the Messiah. How is it that he's David's son?
And is it not the case that his answer to the answer to the question of how Messiah can be both David's son and David's Lord, that shows you why the two commandments are actually one.
Right. Exactly. Because it's love God and love man and love neighbor. And the way that the Son is obedient to the Father by loving humanity. Right? The way that the Messiah fulfills the law, he's obedient to the Father by sacrificing himself for us.
By putting his all into the offering box.
Right. everything he's got, right? He doesn't hold back at all. It's really, and the question, I think the other kind of amazing thing here that I think we should learn from, because we tend to think in terms of the gospel, or we sometimes think in terms of the gospel as the forgiveness of sins, being declared righteous before God, all of this sorts of stuff, which is right, but it has to be rooted in the person of Christ. And it is possible to kind of abstract it a little bit, and Jesus certainly doesn't do that. And we want to watch that too, that the answer, salvation is found in the two natures of Christ. I mean, Luther does this. Now I've lost my train of thought. Where is this? Luther does this in the Small Catechism in the second article, but I was thinking there was someplace else in the Catechism where, like, the question is, how are you going to be saved? But that's not it.
You're thinking of the Christian questions?
It must be the Christian questions. Mm-hmm. How does that go? I was trying to... where he
do you also hope to be saved? Yes. And whom do you trust? In my dear Lord Jesus Christ, who is Christ,
right,
true God and true man.
Christ, he's God and man.
Mm-hmm.
Right. It's the two natures. The person of Christ is the gospel. Mm. That God became man, has taken up our flesh. So anyway,
well, let me offer another take on this—the Great Commandment thing. I've wondered if maybe we've missed it, that the Great Commandment that's really there is Shema.
Yeah, I heard you emphasize that.
It's listen, Israel, and then you know the Lord your God, He's the real one. And here, I wonder if this, you know how in Hebrew it's really hard to tell if it's a commandment or if it's a promise.
Right.
You know, you shall love the Lord your God with everything you've got. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the only way that's going to happen is when God himself becomes your neighbor.
Right.
And then,
well, yeah.
And so listen, Israel, it's all about Torah, but Torah's all about me, he said.
Well, even before that, it's the Lord our God.
Yeah.
Right. So you have this in the Ten Commandments, too. I think we solved the numbering of the commandments problem by making the first commandment is, I am the Lord your God.
Yeah, right. That's the Jewish way, right?
Yeah, it's a constitutional monarchy, mm-hmm. right? The first thing that's established is, this is who I am for you. And I think that, you know, hero Israel, this is what, right, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then this is what flows from that.
Yeah, and so this one who becomes one with us, you know.
Right.
And the force of that one, I mean, people take that monotheistically, but I mean, the Echad has the force behind it of, you know, he's the real deal. I mean, that's the point. He, compared to anything else, he's the one. Like when people point and say, that's the one, the Lord our God. He's the one.
Well, that's going to come out in the... Oh, that was in the marriage thing about the, because he points to the burning bush thing.
Yeah.
Which he doesn't have to, because this formula of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's all over the Old Testament. Right?
Right.
But he doesn't say, you know how lots of times God says this? He goes right to the burning bush, to the giving of the name I am, which it's not Yahweh. The name I am is Ahweh. And then it's declined after that. Yahweh means he is.
He is, yeah.
Ahweh means
I am.
And so what happens is it immediately changes because we don't say I am.
Right.
And the point of it is he is just what you were saying. He is the one who is.
He's the one who can say that. Yeah.
It's kind of an insult of everything, you know, especially when they go back to Egypt and they say, you know, we'd like to go out into the desert and take some of your gods and kill them and eat them and sacrifice them to the one who is.
Right.
Right, the real one.
Right.
So you've got that same kind of, this is the one who's real, the one who's living, the one who is. And apart from him, there is nothing else.
Yeah, he is the Ha'on, as the old icon puts it, the one in whom there is life itself. And that life itself shows itself as a life that totally gives itself away to others. I mean, I come tie back to the widow's offering. She is an image and picture of what Jesus himself is preparing to do, to hold nothing back from the offering, to pour himself entirely out into the world. Well, Pastor Peterson, we are very, very blessed to have had you with us today. Thank you for helping
to
unpack this Word of God. Word for our listeners, a week from today, we're going to have an Ask the Pastor. Pastor John Lukomsky will be joining me here in studio. So it is a time for you to email or send, I guess email is the best way, send in by email to kfua.org your questions for Ask the Pastor, and we'll see what we can do about answering them, and we'll try not to laugh too much, not at your questions, but you know how Pastor Lukomsky is. All right, God's blessings to each of you.